Does your belief in God and His Word mean that you need to reject all of science? Is there a faithful way to integrate science and faith? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. You can purchase this $5 book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Well, yesterday it was the who of Christ, and today it's the what of Christ, but you can't do the what without going back to the who, and that's exactly where the Nicene Creed, the subject of our ongoing series daily here with Pastor Will Wheaton, begins today. Who for us men and for our salvation? That's where we'll begin our conversation as we talk about the what of Christ and Christ offering himself as the sacrifice. And here is where the biblical language begins to pile up at the door. It's a sacrifice. It is a fragrant offering. It is a giving of his life. It is a laying down of his life. All of these things describing what Jesus has done. Are we permitted by Holy Scripture to talk about the technical term is a vicarious atonement, that is a substitutionary atonement for sin? To our modern way of thinking, that sounds like human sacrifice. To our modern way of thinking, that sounds deplorable. What God would give his son as a sacrifice for anything? And many conclude that not the kind of God they want to believe in, and yet this is the God that's delivered to us in Holy Scripture. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, the 7th of October. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest as we continue our 5-part daily series on the Nicene Creed today, the what of Christ and Christ offering himself. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Joy to be with you.
I remember once talking on the air about the Nicene Creed, and a listener said, emailed me and said, you know, that creed is simply factual. There's no vicarious atonement. There's no substitutionary atonement. It simply tells us that Jesus died and rose again. It doesn't say why he did it or what its effect is. And I thought to myself, well, golly, maybe he's right, until I went back and looked at these very first words of the second, or of the middle of the second article of the Creed. Who for us men? What is in these words, for us?
They indicate, first of all, the scope of who it affects. It is for us men, all and men here, obviously not referring to the male of the species, referring to the entirety of the human race. It is for us men, for all human beings, that this salvation pertains. The four also includes, especially when you get to the, there's two for us's here, and especially when you get to the second one, is saying that the sacrifice is offered for us. It is offered in our place. He offers it as perfect man to the Father. He offers it as a complete sacrifice. But it is interesting to me that the language of sacrifice isn't really what's running throughout this section of the Creed. It's more what we would just call the bare kerygma. It's the facts of his life. And as always with the Creed, it's sort of amazing how much gets skipped over and what gets picked up as the big stuff. Big stuff is incarnation, and then you just go to the go to Holy Week and pick up from there. And you're like, wait a minute, there was a life that was lived here on earth in between those two things with some very significant events. But when it really comes down to it, who he is, that he is eternal Son of God, and that he comes into to the flesh for us men, for every single human being, and that in that flesh he comes to offer his life as the litron, the ransom that sets a world free, sets us free. That's what the Creed is definitely trying to get at with the for us's there.
when it says for us men, there is a school of thought in Christian theology that asserts that the death of Jesus, and thereby his incarnation as well, does not have universal human scope, but it's limited in some way to only some men for whom he came down from heaven, for whom he suffered and died. How do we respond to that biblically?
Well, there are a number of passages we can turn to address that, but certainly the key one that should never be forgotten is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there the Apostle Paul very clearly says, go back to chapter 2, verse 3, "This is good, and this prayer is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, because there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time, the testimony of God's love for the entire world, the ransom given for all. It's kind of interesting, too, the hyper hamon, the Greek for us, is very, very similar to what our Lord says in giving the cup, which is the blood which is shed, hyper hymon. There it just uses the y'all instead of for us, but I mean for y'all, for the forgiveness of sins. It's the language of sacrifice implied right there.
Why do we need this done for us by Jesus Christ? Why do we need this for us salvation?
Well, the scripture is yeah. Let me go back to St. Athanasius, since he's such a great figure in the background here of the Nicene Creed. In his wonderful little book on the Incarnation, he says, you know, the amazing thing is that God found a way of he's either going to be truthful and just, or he's going to be merciful. Which one will it be? If he's truthful and just, he says, you know, your sin brings death, brings condemnation, brings judgment. If he's merciful, he's going to overlook the sin. He said, in what our Lord did, he found a way to be truthful and just, and at the same time, to be merciful, so that they go hand in hand together. Look at the cross, and you can see the salvation of the entire world as the Son of God answers, takes all sins as his, answers for them in his suffering and death, and so forgives. Here he keeps his own law. He's faithful to his own word. He is faithful to justice. Divine justice can never in any way be said to be compromised. It was fully answered on the cross, both justice and mercy. And many times you hear the people say that was not a very, you know, that's a typical Western idea or whatever. You know, it's right there in St. Athanasius already. Granted, he spent some time in the West. Maybe he learned it there. But the fact is, it's also in these Eastern fathers, too.
The last time we talked, you talked about how Jesus referred in John's gospel to the divine logos, the word. Mm-hmm. And you said there is an element there, logic. This is the God's divine overarching purpose mm-hmm. for all of creation is encompassed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is almost axiomatic nowadays to hear preachers say, well, you know, God could have chosen any way to save us. He could have snapped his fingers and saved humanity, but he didn't. He chose to do this, and there must be some lesson in it for us or whatnot. And the more I think about it, the more I think, at least given what we've been saying so far in this our conversation about the Nicene Creed, how God went about doing this, no. I don't think there was any other way to do. If there was another way, then Jesus could say, well, I am a way of salvation. I'm just the current fashion of salvation. There can't be another way.
I remember, I will never forget, one day in class with the Dr. Nagel, some unfortunate fellow raised his hand, as we were doing second article stuff here, raised his hand and said, well, couldn't he have done it some other way? I remember Dr. Nagel coming down on him so hard, getting in the guy's face and saying, he dies the death for you. He bears the curse for you. He gives his body and blood for you. And you have the nerve to sit there and say, well, couldn't he have done it some other way? You ungrateful wretch. I've never forgotten it. I don't know if the fellow's still a pastor or if he ever made it to be a pastor or not. I don't remember. I remember the day, and I remember learning to say, saying to myself, okay, never ask yourself the question, could he have done it some other way? What an ungrateful question to ask. He did what he did, and that's the certainty of our salvation.
The word is actually used here. He came down from heaven and was incarnate.
Yes.
It's a technical term.
Yes.
What does it mean?
Literally, it means enfleshed. He took on flesh. This is the way that John put it in chapter 1, verse 14. Kai halogos sarxagenetou, and the word became flesh. The word, the eternal word, became flesh, took on human flesh. If you can hear it, incarnation. I did an article on this years ago in Higher Things magazine. You're familiar with chili con carne,
yeah.
Carne chili with meat, carne, carnis rexion, resurrection of the flesh. So when Jesus becomes incarnate, he takes on meat. He takes on human flesh.
When we say he was made man, it says he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Does he cease in any sense to be the eternal Son of God, divine?
Not at all. The eternal person of the Son of God takes on flesh and becomes man. Perhaps the Athanasian Creed is even clearer on this than the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed. But very clearly, we're not saying that the divinity was converted into flesh. We're saying that the humanity was taken up into Godhead.
Okay, let's come back to that on the other side of the break. It's part three of our five-part daily series on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 7th, with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're walking through, word by word, the Nicene Creed, this great confession, universal confession of the Christian Church. We're talking about the what of Christ and offering himself for us at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. TheCLCC.org.
The frightened virgin teenage girl receives a message that defies the laws of this world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest as we continue our conversation on confessing who Christ is, what he has done, and how he has given himself for the life of the world, according to the Nicene Creed. Will, before the break, we were talking about how he is made man, he is incarnate, and being made man, he's not made something else. This isn't going in and converting God into man in some way. And this gets a little bit tricky. You mentioned the Athanasian Creed, so maybe we make some reference here. Where in the Bible are we taught to carefully confess that there are two natures in one person, two natures in the one Christ, and not confuse the two?
I think the entirety of the New Testament witness is a very stunning walking of that fine line, where it will confess he is true God by his actions, by what he does, by the divine glory that is his, by the worship that he receives. And at the same time, it's careful to confess the true humanity by his actions, by what he does. He's weary. He sits down on the side of the well. He is true man. He knows the woman's history. He is true God. You see them run throughout so that they're never separated, but they're never confused. You know,
how much of this is people get the impression, I think this is a very old error in the church, that he's just kind of pretending to be a man. He's pretending to be tired. He's putting on a show so that making himself accessible,
yeah,
easy to understand, and accommodating himself to us, but not genuinely, I need a drink.
No, I think that the witness of the apostles is so clear on this. I mean, that's what John's point when he says, you know, we touched him, we saw him, we held him. This was a real human being. It was no ghost. It was no pretend performance. It was a human being experiencing everything that attends being a human being. And if there is a fake any part along the way, then there could be a fake at the most crucial part of all, which is the death. Did he die? And we have to say, he died. This is the universal testimony of the New Testament, that the eternal Son who came into our flesh, in that flesh, died in our place for us. And without that death, there is no hope. St. Paul is perfectly clear on that.
Okay, let's get to death in a second, because it really is the big problem. If you got a problem with Jesus getting sleepy, you're going to have a real hard
problem with him dying.
but I have a hard time conceiving of how this can be. The guy is God, and he's man. He's God. Certainly, he can exercise his divine prerogative. Certainly, he can exercise his divine abilities to, not get tired, not get hungry, and all of that. And there are times when we get a glimpse of Jesus, say, slipping through the crowd or evading mm-hmm. his enemies here. If I were in his position, I'd be using it all the time.
Right. We see he only uses it when it's for the benefit of other people. That's sort of one of the hallmarks of the miracles. In some of the apocryphal gospels, you get, you know, him performing miracles for fun, you know, making clay pigeons and saying, fly, and turning into pigeons and flying away, you know, just for his own entertainment. That's so contrary to the picture in the gospels where he, when he uses those powers, they're inevitably in the service of the salvation of mankind, never just showing off, never just, in fact, how many times does he say, you know, don't tell anybody, keep it, you know, the messianic secret runs throughout the story of the Gospels, keep it to yourself, because his whole point was to drive toward that offering of himself, and he would allow nothing to deter him from that.
If there's that movie that came out several years ago, Bruce Almighty, where God, it's a whimsical little tale, God mm-hmm. gives Bruce his powers for a week or something like
yeah.
that. And Bruce succeeds.
Makes a mess of everything.
Right. But I think, wow, if I had these powers, I would right wrongs. I see injustices in the world. I'd fix that guy. I'd take care of him. I would stop instantly with a word all these terrible inhumanities to man that are committed on scales small and great. But Jesus doesn't. He's kind of the small scale savior. He's just dealing with people as he runs across them, it appears.
Yeah, he deals with the people that are in front of him, and when they cry to him in need, he always answers. And yet at the same time, it's very clear that he didn't come to fix the little problems. He came to fix the big problem. We got a big problem, and he came that problem might be remedied, the problem of our lack of holiness, and attendant with that, the problem of death. So death and judgment, that's what he's about. And the other things are signs that that's what he really came to do.
You said a minute ago that that the creed does not mention and literally skips over everything in between the incarnation and the crucifixion. It jumps straight to crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Why doesn't it mention teachings, miracles, the whole warp and woof of this life that he lived for us?
Again, it reflects the way the New Testament itself operates. Think about it. St. Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whoa, 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 whoa. Nothing? Nothing among you but that? That's the whole of the gospel? Well, yeah, that's the whole of the message. So when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 sort of gives the first summary of a creed that we have, he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It's very important that the gospel is not merely the thing that imparts faith at the beginning, but it continues to save you all throughout your life, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What's the very next words? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and then that he appeared to, you know, all the bunch of people finally to Paul. He says, this is our faith. Christ died, buried, raised. And he goes right to this at the heart and core. Everything that Jesus did in his life up to the point of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection was for the sake of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. It all finds its meaning through the Paschal mystery. Take away the Paschal mystery and all you have is a miracle-working man who had a tragic end. But when you understand that it was all toward suffering, dying, rising again so that humanity might be set free from the judgment that was against us by the law and that humanity might be delivered from death forever, then you begin to see the entirety of his life is foreshadowed in the cross. And this, man, you begin to see the cross everywhere. The wood of the manger begins to reflect already the wood of the cross. You see, man, he came to be the sacrifice. That's what he is here for. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. He says, I came to give my life as a ransom. His whole life is a ransom. And when we see that it's his death and resurrection that define the entirety of his being.
You said he really died. It says he was crucified. That certainly implies death. Mm-hmm. And then it says he suffered and was buried. It kind of implies that the death occurs in between. You don't bury living people.
Mm-hmm.
And then he rose again, according to the scriptures. That also says he was dead at one time. Why is it so important that we maintain that this death he died as the whole Christ, as Son of God, Son of Mary, for us?
Well, his death, to be the atoning sacrifice, has to be of an infinite worth. So it has to be the death of God. I mean, it demands, in the Psalms, it says, you know, who can give to God a ransom for the soul of his brother? It is too costly. It continues forever. Not if the person offering it is true God. And this is what Jesus offers, a sacrifice that is truly acceptable to the Father because it is the sacrifice of the eternal Son. Its value is infinite. The way Luther could say it is, you know, a single drop of the Savior's blood far outweighs the sins of the entire world. So mighty as that is the blood of the Son of God that's being spilt, the blood of the eternal Logos being poured out on the world.
Why is that important, too, to say it's not that he simply suffered enough or right up to the point of the ransom price for humanity, but that his death is of infinite, goes up above and beyond. I lack the adjective to describe it.
Well, because we must confess that that's who is on the cross. The one we cannot lose, that the one who is on the cross is the one we were talking about earlier, so that everything that he does has this infinite worth, every single thing. And when he sheds his blood, that is truly that is the blood that has wiped out the sins of the entire world. I mean, there is nothing more precious in all the world than that blood. I mean, it is the answer to every accusation of Satan against us. It is the hope of all Christian people.
All right, well, we come back. So when we get to that point in the creed or in the gospel narrative where it says he was buried, And there he is over the course of 3 days in the tomb. If you were to go to visit that tomb, crack it open and look inside and find Jesus dead, what are you looking at? God dead for you. Can we go that far to say, over the course of those 3 days, when he's in that tomb, he's really, truly dead for us, as the Creed confesses? Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You can read an outline that Pastor Wheaton has prepared on the Nicene Creed at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand. When we come back, we'll take up that death question. Because if he isn't really dead, then the resurrection doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Then we've just got kind of a very elaborate swoon. And when did he actually do death in? I think we have, at least of late in the Christian church, transferred the victory over death from his death to his resurrection. Of course, the two are of one cloth. You can't have one without the other. But where is death finally put to death? Do we have to wait until he walks alive after 3 days out of the tomb to say death is conquered? Or is it really finished when he says from the cross with his last breath, it is finished? Stay tuned.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us.
Folks, Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs of this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Just make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thank you in advance for your support. We're talking about what Christ has done and his offering of himself in our ongoing series on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. All right, how dead is dead? How do we distinguish scripturally between dead and living? And when we, if we were to crack open the tomb between Good Friday Eve and the first day of the week, what would we find?
We'd find what we sing in our hymn. It works far better in German. O große Not, Gott selbst ist tot. O great dread, God himself is dead. You can say, I'm going to quote Dr. Nagel again, when it comes to Jesus, you can say things about God and about man that would be absolute heresy if they were said apart from the personal union of the divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ. But because the one who is on the cross is true God, the Son of the Father from eternity, it is absolutely correct to say God died on that cross and God is laid in the tomb. It's the God-man, and he certainly dies, if you will, through his humanity, not as a function of his divinity, but it is the person who is doing it is the eternal Son of God.
So we're not going to separate the natures,
no,
even in the tomb?
Not even in the tomb. Certainly not the resurrection either.
All right, then. Why does the church, and then I think this is reflected in Scripture as well, but why does the church like to talk about that burial, that time between death and resurrection, as his rest in the tomb?
Oh, one of the most beautiful parallels between creation and redemption. We see that God created all things and finished creating them on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, he rested from his labor that he had done. So we see the one who created doing the exact same thing in redemption. He finishes his work of redemption. He announced it is finished on a Friday, and then begins the Sabbath day by resting in the tomb, that he might also, as we say in our burial liturgy, sanctify the graves of his saints. But by his resting in the tomb, he has succeeded in making our tombs be a temporary sleeping resting place. A cemetery means, you know, like a place of sleep, a temporary place of rest until he raises us on the last day.
Okay, this death is like ours in every way, but there is one way in which it is not like ours. I'm given to believe that the actual conquering of death, death having its teeth pulled out, takes place when Christ breathes his last. It is finished. And then Peter will tell us, he did not see decay. Mm-hmm. He was dead.
But he did not decay.
But death didn't.
No corruption.
Death didn't get into him.
Right. He conquered, he conquered it in his dying. There is a little piece that the Orthodox Christians like to sing that nails it. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. He tramples down death, by dying. This confesses, we confess in our great hymn, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong band. It's the exact same thing. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is conquered by death. Its sting is lost forever. So it's by his suffering and dying that he brings about an end of the reign of death.
I've heard you do this a couple times before, both from the pulpit and I think even on our airwaves, but you, around Easter time, like to tell a parable of your own about a sheep and a wolf and a good and very graphic description of what Christ does in his death and his burial and his resurrection for us. Tell us that one.
Okay, and it's not mine. It is really borrowed entirely from the early fathers. That the death on Good Friday was like a ravenous wolf that ate what looked to him to be the tastiest lamb he could ever experience. And it was as he was, after he swallowed it down, he began to realize he was, number one, sort of satisfied, which was something he'd never had the experience of before. And then he began to feel ill, and he kept on feeling worse and worse and worse all through the day Saturday until in the wee hours of Sunday morning, there is a pushing and a pulling and a prodding, and out steps the lamb that he thought that he had eaten, its shepherd, and now appearing before him and says, you know, you don't recognize me. I'm what you ate. You got a hole in your belly, dude. It's never going to be filled. It's, you know, I'm going to bring my people out the same. You can eat them all you want to, but I've put a hole in you that's permanent. You will never be able to hold them. That's the parable in a nutshell.
When it says according to the scriptures, and I think it says it twice here in the Creed, you've made a fine point on this, that the creedal authors here are endeavoring to say nothing more and nothing less than what Scripture says.
This is true. In their language, they're really, this is the, like I said, I think this is the most unoriginal part of the Nicene Creed. There are no real words stuck in here that are foreign to the Scriptures themselves. But when it says according to the Scriptures, the force of that, I think, in 325 AD, when the Creed was written, would be according to the Old Testament. That this is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament ever promised. We think about Psalm 16, you know, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's how he's raised according to from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Or you think about Isaiah 53, where he will see the light of life after the suffering of his soul. So we see that the resurrection is confessed in the Old Testament as well. And I think that's the force of saying according to the Scriptures, not just that they're using New Testament lingo, but that they believe firmly that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ bursting the bonds of death.
You, early on in this conversation, said that this part of the Creed really is just the bare kerygma. That is the basic message of salvation that marks the apostolic era,
right?
That marks the church from that time.
It should mark our preaching for all time.
Okay, so let's talk about that. Jesus says repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And you, referencing a passage you talked about before, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Why is it that the church carries this basic, this simple message of Christ's death and resurrection for sinners as its hallmark, as the only thing that it has worth preaching in the end?
Because this is the message by which she herself has experienced salvation, and she knows there is salvation in no other message. So, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so the church has only one message that saves, and that message is contained in this kerygma here, the statements here, very clear of what Jesus did. And then what makes them not just be information, but makes them be gospel, is adding for us. So when she preaches them, she doesn't say just for us. She says for you. She preaches this message and says for you.
You said before that it is, and you put a fine point when you're reading one of your Bible passages, the gospel by which you are being
saved.
Do Christians still need to hear the same kerygma, the same gospel message?
Absolutely, because salvation as a one-time, you shouldn't think of it merely as a one-time gift. The New Testament speaks of salvation in the past, the present, and the future. And the means by which we are being saved, according to the New Testament, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we hear this gospel, God is working to save us, and we continue to need that salvation as long as we have our pilgrimage here on earth.
Now, it presses on to the ascension, which for some people would just seem kind of a fitting denouement. If you're writing this as a screenplay, this would be the point at which kind of all the loose strings in the plot get tied together and get neatly arranged. What is the ascension of Christ for us?
I mean, he takes the humanity which he has assumed from Blessed Virgin Mary, he takes that humanity and exalts it to the throne of Godhead without any limitation there on his divine prerogatives. What he purposefully hid and did not frequently use in his sojourn on earth, now he makes use of constantly at all times. And to sit at the right hand of the Father, that's a very important expression. That means he is, at this point, ruling over all things. Nothing shows that so clearly as when they record the martyrdom of Polycarp, and the person recording it mentions, you know, who's responsible for his arrest, who's responsible for the trial, who's responsible for the death. And he lays all that out, and he says, but the ruling monarch was Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. I mean, that was a very lively confession of the early church, and you see it in the book of Acts, where Christ is the one who is acting throughout the book of Acts. He stretches forth his right hand, sitting at the right hand of the Father, to bring forth salvation for his people.
Folks, we're talking about the Nicene Creed. This is part three of our five-part daily series on that creed, what Christ has done, his offering of himself. When we come back from this break, it says something that hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for it. He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Who are the living and the dead, and whose kingdom are we talking about when we say the kingdom will have no end? That after the break. Folks, we're approaching almost 3,000 fans at our Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. You can find it. It's facebook.com/issuesETC. What will you find when you become a fan at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page? You'll find pictures from in the studio. Probably have some of these posted with Pastor Will Whedon. You'll also find previews of what's coming up, and you'll be able to interact with other fans of Issues Etc. Become one of the fans there and bring us to 3,000 fans this week at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. When we come back, we'll talk about Christ's return in glory. What does it mean that he is coming again? How will he come? When will he come? And for what end does he return? He has a kingdom already. I mean, he's sitting upon the throne. He's ruling and reigning over all things, and yet something remains unfinished. Salvation is accomplished, but there's still yet a promise to be kept. We'll talk about that after this.
So we can love ourselves, and he can pay the price. Tonight he is born, so one day he can die.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Does the theory of an old earth creation confess what the text of Scripture says about creation? I've written an article for the Fall Issues Etc. Journal titled More Questions for Old Earth Creationists. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor David Ramirez details his journey from liberal Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The online Issues Etc. Journal. Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Pastor Will Whedon, part three of our five-part daily series on the Nicene Creed. We're to the point where Christ has promised to return for judgment and to inaugurate this, finally, this kingdom that will have no end. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Okay, the creed reads very simply, and it reads in a simple narrative as it has all the way through the point here. And yet these events are yet to take place, Pastor Whedon. He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Let's go to living and the dead. Who in the world is he talking about there?
Well, that's one of the most fascinating questions of the Creed. And St. Augustine offered his opinion that obviously most people, when they hear it, think it's talking about the people who are alive at the time of Christ's return and the people who have since died. That's certainly a very plausible way of understanding it. But St. Augustine offered a deeper insight, which I wonder if might not have been in their minds. And that is that the living are those who have faith in Christ, whether they're breathing or not. And the dead are those who are separated from him. I think about the beautiful words of Psalm 115, verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The mark of the person who is alive is the person who has faith to sing praises to the Lord, and the dead are shown to be dead by the fact that they do not offer praises to the Lord. We know that the faithful departed continue to praise the Lord. We see that in Revelation. And so the mark of praise to the Lord is a mark of those who are living, who are alive. And the dead, they just simply don't care about that, whether they're breathing or not.
There's an ambiguity in the English here, and I wonder if you can clear it up for us. Whose kingdom will have no end? Most people think living in the dead, whose kingdom will have no end.
Yeah, no. It's Christ's kingdom that has no end when he comes again in glory. And of course, his kingdom already didn't have an end already. Remember when the angel Gabriel was sent to the Blessed Virgin Mary, recorded in Luke chapter 1, he told her that her son would sit on David's throne and that of his kingdom there would be no end. Again, you know, the Creed just lifting up the language of sacred scripture there and saying that Christ's rule inaugurated now is never going to come to an end. We do not, and the New Testament does not shy away from the fact, you know, it says at the present time we do not see all things subject to Christ, but we know that they are. And when he appears in his glory, then we will see all things subjected to him. Then what we have believed and professed without seeing will be visible for all to see. He will be acclaimed as the Lord of all.
All right. There's a passage in I believe it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and it is sometimes mystifying to me that I missed this for so long when I was looking at it. And I think it might even be 1 Corinthians 15, the familiar resurrection passage. Mm-hmm. We read all the way up to this, to the resurrection, and then it begins at verse 24. Then comes the end, as though what's come before is not, great enough. It says, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What is he talking about?
He's talking about this, what you mentioned at the very beginning, this beautiful symmetry of the returning of everything to the Father. The Son is going to reign, and he will reign until he is reigning now. He will continue to reign at his return. Everything that is not love will be destroyed. Everything that is not life will be destroyed. And he will return a creation that he has recreated anew to the Father, himself subject to the Father according to his humanity, as the firstborn of this new creation. He points out this is the path of life. It's not in domineering, it's in serving. It's not in it's reigning by reigning from a cross with the crown of thorns. This is the path of his kingdom, and he will be totally vindicated in having pursued that path, and everybody will see it on that day as we join him in being submitted to the Father.
Okay, that's my question. If it's his enemies that are put in subjection under his feet, I mean, you almost have to look at it as visually, God the Father up on top, Jesus there, and then enemies under his feet. Where are we in that three-story building? Are we under his feet? Where are we in there?
The picture that's given of us is not that we're under his feet, it's the enemies that he's trampling upon. But we are rather his brothers for whom he is conquering and doing this great act. The picture here, if you use the typical atonement language, is this is Christos Victor language. You can't get much more than Christ. This is the warrior Christ, the king, who is triumphing over the enemies of the human race and the things that that would destroy us, pull us away from the Father. He is going to finally trample them once and for all. And he does it representative humanity. He does it in our flesh. In our flesh, he triumphs and wins this great victory. And in our flesh, he's ruling over all things. The way Dr. Nagel, we keep on going back to him. We owe such a debt to that man. He would say, you know, right now sitting at God's right hand is a man with shins so real that if you kick them, they'd bruise. You know, that's the reality of him who is ruling over all things. What a beautiful thing.
Are we the kingdom that he delivers to the Father in
the
end?
Yes. We are what he hands over to the Father. This is what he came to do, to rescue us from our enemies and to deliver us as this kingdom of priests to the Father. Read the book of Revelation. You can see him handing it all over to him. It's a beautiful thing.
It almost sounds like church. It almost sounds like there is the Father seated in his divine majesty on his throne, and his Son approaches victorious after the fight with the spoils of his conflict in his hand, us.
Right.
And the greatest honor that he can now perform, the very last thing to happen before all is set right, is that he puts everything back where it belongs.
And gives us as gift to the Father. Yes, it's absolutely beautiful. And so you can see the economy of the way that this works, that the Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, who grabs hold of us and brings us to the Son, so that the Son, at the end, might present us as his bride, spotless, pure, robed in his righteousness, holy, to his Father.
With 1 minute, is this the marriage feast of the Lamb that has no end?
Yes, this is the marriage feast of the Lamb that will never end, when the Son has brought it about, presents us as his people to his Father. God is all and in all. And some would say then the feast is just beginning.
What happens then?
Then we come to the joy of the communion for which we were made from before time. And this communion is something that we will constantly grow in. I think we need to get rid of a static picture of heaven. That's a deadly thought. It's true that we will be perfect, but the nature of our perfection is that we will have the joy for all eternity of growing in our love and knowledge of God and our praise of him. He will never see, because he is boundless, we will never cease to find new things to be rejoicing in him forever. Isn't that a beautiful thought? There will always be new stanzas to the song.
Tomorrow we're going to continue our series on the Nicene Creed, talking about the Holy Spirit and this little controversy, not so little, but one that continues, the Filioque. What's on tap for tomorrow as we talk about the Holy Spirit, the church, and all of those things in our continuing conversation?
Well, you said it sounds like the church when we were talking about the kingdom. Well, the church is the kingdom as it exists in this world, and the Holy Spirit is the one through whom this kingdom comes to be. And as gift of the Son, the church sees, well, we won't get into the controversy today, but there is definitely a huge controversy, East and West, over the person of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of amazing how circumspect the Nicene Creed is when it speaks about the Holy Spirit. Not nearly as bold as, say, the Athanasian Creed. And always running with the Spirit is the church. It's like you one breath Spirit, next breath church. They go hand in hand together, because the church is the arena where the Holy Spirit works, and the church is the mother by which the Holy Spirit begets all Christians.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Folks, when you surf the web tonight, check out the new Lutheran Study Bible at our homepage, issuesetc.org. This is a resource that you dare not miss. It is a study Bible that probably marks a turning point, at least for those who stand in the stream of the Reformation, for the scholarship that is there, for the devotional material, for the reliability of the notes. The Lutheran Study Bible, I cannot recommend it highly enough. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit, and of course, also the church. I for one, can't wait. I mean, it is amazing to think that this is the purpose for which it all has been. From before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God the Father, out of nothing other than divine love and mercy and unfathomable generosity, he purposed for all of creation to be brought back to himself, a perfect communion with God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that this very Son, begotten from before the foundation of the world, has accomplished all of this. That those words that ring out from the cross in the last hour of his life here before his resurrection, "It is finished," speak a truth bigger than we can ever imagine. Our salvation really is accomplished. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.